When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There are many wonderful statements, many wonderful words in the scriptures, many wonderful words that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom those even sent to arrest him said, No man ever spoke like this man. But these must be amongst the most wonderful words that he spoke to this woman who, on this particular day in her life, utterly condemned herself and saw nothing that could be said in her defense, and stood in the presence of the Holy Son of God and heard him say to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I wonder whether you've ever heard those words spoken to your heart as God has accepted you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at this passage in John chapter 8 this evening, very simply, under three headings. And the first is this, that there's a great danger in religion of hypocrisy, a great danger of pretending to be what we are not. And that danger is represented here in this account by those who were the scribes and the Pharisees, the men who brought the woman to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem was full for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast which remembered the time when God had brought his people out of captivity in Egypt and had led them through the wilderness through 40 years and then brought them into the Promised Land. And this particular feast remembered that time in the wilderness when God provided daily manna for his people and water and everything that they needed. And during the time of the feast, some of the people who came to Jerusalem would live in temporary shelters, which they would make out of branches and leaves, and they would build, and they would remember how their forefathers had lived under the heavens during those years in the wilderness. This particular feast was a very tense time because opposition and antagonism to the Lord Jesus Christ was increasing. There were those who wanted to arrest him, and men had even been sent to do that. And others wanted to have him killed. Such was the hatred that was in their hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he said and because of what he did. And the whole background to this situation is that the scribes and the Pharisees who brought the woman to Jesus were not so much interested in her. They really despised people like her. They were interested mainly in finding a reason to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of wrongdoing. And they brought him a particularly complex situation. And they asked him whether in a situation like this, a woman caught in the very act of adultery, whether he agreed with Moses, who said that women like this should be stoned. And already they had discerned in his ministry a great grace and compassion towards sinners, and they doubted whether he would do that. And if he did say that that should be done, then he would put himself in trouble with the Romans, who didn't allow the Jews to put anyone to death. And so either he would contradict Moses, in which case they would accuse him, or he would affirm Moses, and they would report him to the Romans. And they felt that whatever he did, they would have a basis for accusing him. And it is an insight into the great wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and his unique authority that really in a few words he's able to unlock a very complex situation. Not only that he himself might be free from accusation, but also that this woman might experience his grace. But behind the whole accusation, there are these men, these religious men. And they're a warning to us about the great danger in religion of hypocrisy. A hypocrite is an actor, a play actor, somebody who's pretending to be someone that they are not, hiding behind a facade. Now, we come across these people often on the pages of the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels and during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's sometimes a temptation for us to think, well, they were just the kind of people who lived a long time ago. And that kind of thing doesn't exist so much today. But the temptation to which they fell of externalizing religion and believing that by what they did, by their obedience to God's law as they understood it, that they could find acceptance with God, is something which many people have fallen into in every time and in every generation. You see, these men trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They felt that they had established the grounds of their salvation by their zealous adherence to religion. And just as they were proud of their own achievements, they were particularly arrogant and dismissive of people who were not religious, of people who did not keep the law as they did. And this woman was one they despised. How do you fall into this danger of hypocrisy? Well, these men knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the law in some detail. They had spent years studying it. They were experts in the whole matter. Some of them were authorized copiers of the law. They copied it meticulously. Now, they would help the people to know how to interpret the meaning of the law, and they would teach them. And so when they bring the woman to Jesus, they're able to quote the law of Moses and to tell him exactly what Moses prescribed for a woman like this. Now, Moses in the law commanded us. And in that way, they're saying, now we keep Moses' teaching. What he said, we take to heart. And he said that such should be stoned. What do you say? And they were proud of the fact that they were followers of Moses. And it's one thing, isn't it, to know the Word of God, perhaps to be brought up in Sunday school, to have committed certain passages to memory, to have a general idea, perhaps, of the moral principles that the Word of God teaches, and to feel that because we know the law, that somehow, therefore, we have kept the law. Because we approve of it, that we have been obedient to it. And these people were like that. In fact, they emphasized the letter of the law. They were very strict in the way that they lived, at least in certain areas of their life, particularly those external things, the things that people saw, and the things that would bring them praise from people around. And it's easy like that, isn't it, to be religious? To have an eye to what people think of us, and yet never really to stand in all honesty in the presence of God, and to ask whether our lives really meet his standards. To keep up an external appearance that all is well, to be able to quote perhaps certain passages of scripture that are suitable, that put us in a good light and put others in a bad light, and to think that because of that, God is pleased with us. But it's quite clear in this passage, as it is clear in the whole of the New Testament and Jesus' interaction with these particular men, that in no way did he approve of what they were doing. In fact, he challenged them again and again, and he warned them of the danger of this religious and spiritual hypocrisy. You see, these men were partial. You can see in the very situation here that they were not really concerned for justice and righteousness. If they had been, there wouldn't be one person before Jesus. There would be two. But they just took the woman. They weren't interested in the man. They made no probably serious attempt to apprehend him. They just brought her. She suited their purpose. And there is a distinction between law and morality, between emphasizing the letter and understanding the very underlying nature of what the law of God is teaching. They were callous men. They were condemnatory towards others. And it's an easy thing, isn't it, to be a religious person who looks out on the world around us and to see all the things that go on and to be ready to condemn what other people do. And in condemning them, to reflect a certain amount of righteousness upon ourselves. Things reflect well on us if we are condemnatory of others. And these men were specialists in that kind of approach. There was that holier-than-thou approach to their religion. And they were ready at any time to condemn others. But once again, they never looked into their own hearts. They never looked with real honesty at the kind of men that they were. I wonder whether we fall into that same mistake. You see, one of the reasons why these men were so convincing is because of their zeal in what they did. They were so earnest in it. They were so totally committed to their own religion and way of teaching. And they were so keen to shine the searchlight upon others and to stand behind that light themselves and never to come under its scrutiny. In the Old Testament, we have an account of a very dark period in the life of David, the king of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart, and we have wonderful psalms that he wrote in the Old Testament. But on one occasion, he gave way to temptation, and he committed adultery with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and she conceived a child. And you can read in 2 Samuel 11 how David, realizing what had happened, did his very best to hide what had happened. And he tried in various ways to get Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to go and to spend time with his wife in the hope that Uriah would assume that the child was his. But Uriah didn't do that, and so David had no alternative, as he saw it, but to arrange for the death of Uriah, one of his faithful soldiers. And Uriah was killed in battle. And David, pretending that he was concerned for the widow of his faithful soldier, took Bathsheba into his home, and she became one of his wives and bore in due time the child. And all that time, David never faced up to what he had done. He never faced up to his sin before God. Then one day, God sent his prophet Nathan to speak to David. And Nathan spoke to him through a story. Now, the king's responsibility in Israel was to give judgments in particular cases. And David probably assumed that Nathan was describing something that had really happened in Israel. And in the way that David deals with this situation, we realize the kind of spirit that was at work in his heart and life at this time. Because Nathan tells him a story about a rich man who had many animals, many flocks, and visitors came to stay with him. And instead of taking one of his own animals, this rich man went and took the only ewe lamb that a very poor man had. This poor man looked after this ewe lamb so carefully, it was almost like a child to him. And this rich man just went and took the ewe lamb, killed it, and made a meal for his visitors. And when David heard the story, he was so angry. In fact, he said, this man deserves to die because he did something like that. And he must pay back four times what he has taken from the man. And you and I, looking at David and knowing nothing about what was in his heart, would have said, there's a man who's really concerned for God's righteousness. There's a man who's concerned with truth and integrity. But nothing at that time could have been further from the truth. He was living a lie. He was a hypocrite. And Nathan tells him that. He says, you're the man. You're the one who's done this. The Lord gave you everything that you have, and yet you went and you took another man's wife. And at that point, David is convicted, he is troubled, and he faces up to what he has done, and he seeks God's forgiveness. But you see, you would assume that a person who feels strongly about righteousness and justice is a person who's like that in their hearts. that they are sincerely like that, and that there's an integrity about them. But sometimes we can find ourselves condemning in others the very sins that are in our own hearts and have never been dealt with, never been faced up to. And we can go on year after year living a lie, pretending to be something that we're not. And when we're living like that, we're lost. We don't know God. We're not prepared to meet him. And were we to die, we would go to a lost eternity. And this danger is one that particularly faces those who are churchgoers, those who regularly attend places of worship. There's a danger that we come week in, week out, and yet never come before God to allow that eternal light, that searching knowledge that God has of us to penetrate into the depth of our being and to show there the darkness that is part of us. You see, in a sense, the state of these men's hearts came out more clearly in this than in anything else, that they hated Christ. They hated what he said. They hated what he stood for. They hated that he welcomed sinners, that he ate with them. And they couldn't begin to understand why he would do that. And we too can be very religious people, and we don't want to mix with other people who we think are inferior to us. And neither do we like Jesus in the sense that he challenges us. He tells us the truth. You see, his words stung them. They knew really that what he was saying was true, but they hated him for it. It didn't draw them to him. And you can be a religious person, and the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ is something you find irritating. It annoys you. You don't want to be told of your sinful heart and of your need to find forgiveness. You say, that's a message for those outside, not for me. And that's exactly how these men were. And what they sought to do was to silence this voice, to silence this word that spoke from God. And in every way possible, they sought to destroy him. We might not do that, but perhaps through the years of our life, the word of God has ceased to have any real effect upon us. Our hearts have become hard, and we have no desire, perhaps, to come to Christ. There's this danger, this great danger of living a lie, of living as a hypocrite. And so here are these men, and they brought this woman. And she, secondly, is a picture to us of guilt. You know something of guilt? The realization, the active realization that we are sinners, that we've done wrong, and that we deserve to be punished. She was probably out in one of these temporary shelters, and she met a man who was not her husband. Perhaps they just met during the time of the feast. It was a time of temptation, a time when they were away from their normal circumstances, and perhaps she'd met him for the first time, perhaps she met a man she'd known before, and they gave way to temptation. And they slipped into one of these shelters and they spent the night together. And as dawn was breaking, suddenly, to their horror, this man fell upon them and dragged her out and took her as she was, dragged her into the city, took her into the temple, brought her into the center of the crowd that was gathered around Jesus, and made her stand before the people and above all before Christ. And then they pointed at her, and they began to tell him and everybody who could hear exactly what had happened. Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Here's this woman. She's guilty. And the evidence is being laid clearly about what she has done. There are eyewitnesses, and they are bearing testimony against her. And you imagine how that woman feels. Her whole situation is shameful. She has been caught in an act of great immorality, and she's being made to stand before all. And in the depth of her heart, she realizes her guilt and her shame. And as she looks down to the ground, she doesn't know where to look. It would be a mercy for her if the ground was to open up and to swallow her. Because suddenly, just one act of sin is being shouted from the rooftops. You see, one of the things that enables us to live with our sin and with our guilt is that in many ways it's hidden. Perhaps it's not as hidden sometimes as we think, but we feel that others are not aware of it. And we live sometimes with guilty secrets, with things that we have done, things that we've said, things that we've thought, struggles that we have continually. And the experience of guilt is not so alive for us because it's hidden. Because humanly speaking, only we know. But were it to be known, were it to be known by our closest friends, by those who know us generally, to be known by the world at large, then we would have a deep sense of shame. This woman feels ashamed. There's no pretense here. There's nowhere to hide. There's nothing that she can really say in her defense. Her guilt is beyond doubt. You see, if there's any doubt about it, you can begin to make excuses. Or you can cast doubt upon the evidence. And you might say to someone, well, you only heard about that. You didn't see it, did you? You don't know for certain, do you? And perhaps begin to lessen our sense of guilt. But for her, there's nothing to say. They caught her in the act, and now they're telling the world. You know, her position is really your position and mine before Almighty God. All things are open. All things are laid bare with him to whom we must give an account. The one with whom our account is. Just as every day we may spend money and our account in the bank incurs the responsibility for that, we have an account with God. And every day our account accrues. Every day we sin. And all that we are is known to him. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to pretend. One day we shall come and stand in the presence of God. And there will be no opportunity to put out mitigating circumstances to lessen our guilt. But we shall have to stand as we are. And you know, when you experience that guilt, your conscience testifies against you. And this woman's conscience, which hadn't been very alive the night before, she might have wondered whether she should do it. She might have hesitated for a time, but in the end she gave way. And now her conscience is alive. And now her conscience is accusing her. And her conscience is saying, they're right. What they're saying is true. And you know it. And it's a terrible thing when your conscience is stirred like that and quickened like that. We live in an evil age. And perhaps we can remember, if we're old enough, the decline in moral and spiritual standards in our nation. The things that never used to happen and now are commonplace. And how easy it is sometimes to become used to that and to lose a sense of the horror of it. And that can be true in our own personal lives as well. As we give way to temptations of one kind and another, it may be in the area of morality. It may be in the area of anger, of covetousness, of dishonesty, of all kinds of sins that afflict us. But as you do it more and more, you lose a sense of the seriousness of it. But this woman knows now it's serious. It's out in the open, and she's there in the presence of the people, and she's in the presence of Jesus. And we can only begin to understand something what it meant to stand in his presence during his earthly ministry. And she hears these words being spoken by these men, these zealous men, these angry men, that in the law Moses commanded that women like this should be stoned. And she may even think, I may die today. I may die because of what I've done. I don't think for one moment that she was saying, well, of course they don't do that nowadays, I'll be all right. Now, such was their zeal, she felt perhaps it could happen. And she lived moment by moment facing that reality of being stoned to death. And she felt in her heart, I deserve it. I've done what is wrong. There's a woman in Nigeria who is now facing the death penalty because she conceived a child outside marriage. And the law of Moses had at one time, that was always commanded, but at one time it had been implemented, and such women had died. The wages of sin is death. It's not only a bad feeling that we have. There are consequences. Eternal consequences. And here she is, standing in the presence of Christ. And she's guilty. I don't know what this woman's thoughts and intentions had been. She came up to the feast. There was a lot of speculation amongst the people as to whether Jesus would come or not. It may be that she had hoped to hear him, hoped to see him, perhaps see him perform some miracle. And yet now she's standing in his presence, and he seems so far off. He seems so unreachable because she's so guilty. What a way to come to Christ. And yet, you know, if you're going to come to Christ, this is how you've got to come, just as you are, without one plea. It's hard to do that, isn't it? Hard to come without one plea, just something in our favor. Just something that lessens the guilt. But just to come in our sin and our guilt with nothing to cover our shame, nothing to hide it. But you know, that's how we have to come. Another hymnist said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Are you ready to come as you are, with nothing? That is coming honestly, coming openly, coming confessing your need, because we are all sinners. Even if we hide behind our hypocrisy, we're sinners. Even if it's our righteous deeds that have led to pride, we are sinners. And we need this Savior to be our Savior. And there has to come a point in our life when we come as we are. We come honestly. We come with no pretense. And though in a sense this woman didn't choose to come, she's come in the right way. She's come to the one who is able to help her in her need, and the one who is able to bring forgiveness to her. Have you ever come as you are? You might be a child whose parents are Christians. You've been brought up in a Christian home. But you need to come as you are. You may be a person who's gone to church all your life, but you've never come to Christ as you are. And you need to come just like that. You may be a person who has known nothing much about Christianity, perhaps brought up in another faith. perhaps brought him in no faith in atheism, in practical atheism, living as if there is no God. And you need to come as you are. Whatever outward appearances there may seem to be about us tonight, some may appear to be more religious than others, some may know more than others what the Bible teaches. But at this point, we're all the same. We're standing on the same ground. And we've got to come. We've got to come with a sense of our guilt and of our shame. And in a sense, almost wondering, can he accept me as I am? We sang that hymn, didn't we? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Do you understand that? I can't understand why he should love me, knowing me as he does. But you may come as you are. You don't have to wait until you're ready. You don't have to put your best clothes on. You don't have to pretend. But you have to come as you are, with that guilt that is so real. That's the way she came. She came feeling that it was hopeless. And she experienced the amazing love of Christ. You see, as they were there pointing and accusing, pointing the finger at her, asking him repeatedly if he'd tell them what he thought, he looks up and he says to them that he that is without sin among you, let him be first to cast a stone at her. Then he stoops down to write, and one by one they go away. Now, you know, we must never understand the Lord Jesus Christ as one who was indifferent to sin. He wasn't. In fact, he came into this world to deal with sin by his death on the cross. He came to identify with us in our guilt and in our shame. He came to identify with us in the worst aspect of our life and of our character, and knowing everything that we are. And what he displays in this situation, as indeed he does throughout his ministry, is a compassionate purity. He's utterly pure, but he's also compassionate. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In his great hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Charles Wesley writes these words: Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. He's all compassion. It's out of compassion that he's come into the world. And he's pure, unbounded love. He's come to seek and to save the lost. He's come to bring forgiveness and salvation to people like this woman and the scribes and the Pharisees, if they will but face up to their pride and their hypocrisy. In fact, it seems that he was grieved and indignant that one group of sinners should point the finger at another, disturbed down deep in his heart. And so he challenges them. If any one of you is without sin, you be the first to cast a stone. That's what the law said. Those who accused will be the first to carry out the sentence. But he says, what about you? Are you without sin? What is he saying? Is he saying to these men, well, this woman has committed a great sin. She's broken one of the Ten Commandments. But if at some time in your life, possibly, you have committed one minor offense, well, you have no right to cast the stone at her. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying to these men, if you men really are as pure as you pretend to be regarding this particular commandment, if you can say that in the realm of thought and of word and of action, you have never fallen in this area as in many others, then you cast the first stone. You see, he is not deceived by their outward religion. He is not deceived by their appearance of being upright men. He knows what is in man. He knows what is in every one of our hearts regarding all the commandments of God. It isn't that we've just broken one or two, we've broken them all. And again and again and again, we offend against God's law. And he says, if any of you is without sin, you cast the first stone. And you see them there. Oh, they'd love to have condemned her. But he's put them on the spot. And our translation says that they were convicted in their own conscience. It wasn't a conviction that drew them to him. And they were angry, really, irritated by what he did. And they stood there. Could they carry it out? But one by one, they went away. And John just tells us a little detail, but it's significant. He says that they went away one by one, beginning at the eldest. Age doesn't make us more holy. Age doesn't make us more righteous. Gray hair does not deliver us from temptation and from sin. It was the younger ones who, in a sense, were brash enough to believe they could stand the challenge. But those who had lived longer knew more than others that they were not without sin. And they went away first. One by one they went until they'd all gone. What an amazing picture. All these accusers. Accusing, in one sense, in truth. She had done what they said. All arrayed against her. And all go away. And she's standing on her own. And the accusers have gone. There's just the crowd and her and the Lord Jesus. Are you faced by accusers? Your own conscience accuses you. You know what you've done. You know how you've lived. And there are times, perhaps, when you're deeply troubled about it. And there are other people who know you. And they know what you've done. And they remember it. And at times they may even remind you of it. And there's Satan, the great accuser of the brethren. He knows too. And he continually reminds us of it. And there are times when all the accusers are there. And they're all saying, you have no right to come to him. You have no right to believe that he will accept someone like you. You know, he's the one who silences the accuser. He's the one who drives them all away. And he asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, sir. And then he says, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Here's one who could have accused. Here's one who could have condemned because he was not guilty of sin. And he might rightly have called her and all of us immediately into judgment. But he came to save. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that by the shedding of his blood we might be forgiven. And he says to her, go free. Go free into a new life. Sin no more. That sin will no longer have dominion over you. It will no longer dominate you as once it did. Because in the experience of God's grace, in the experience of forgiveness, we find new strength and new desire to live for him. Yes, we sin. Yes, we fail. But we hate our sin. and we long to obey him with all our hearts. And she is sent out, knowing that there's no condemnation. Isn't that a wonderful thing, to know that there's no condemnation? The terrors, the hymnist says, of Lord of God, with me, he's a Christian, can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience, his perfect life, and his blood, his death on the cross, hide all my transgressions from view. That's what this woman experiences this day. She experiences the grace of God as she's treated as she doesn't deserve to be treated, as she could never have expected to be treated. And she's accepted, she's washed, and she's cleansed, and a new life begins. Oh, there's purity here, utter purity. There's no condoning of sin, but there's compassion, a compassion which wins the fallen and draws near to those who are sinners and who know it. Do you not need tonight to come to him? To come to him as you are. There's no one else who can deal with your sin. No one else who can take your guilt away. No one else who can reconcile you to God. And you can come tonight as you are. And you can come to him and confess your sin. And he will receive you as he received her. And he will say to you as he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Will you not come? Will you not seek him? And go home tonight knowing that your sins, which are many, have been forgiven for his name's sake. Because his name is Jesus, because he saves his people from their sins. Just one last thought. Two people committed adultery that night. And as dawn was breaking, the men fell upon them, dragged the woman away. We don't know whether the man was able to escape or they let him go. As she was caught and they dragged her off as she was, she thought to herself, this is the worst day of my life. This is the most terrible thing that has ever happened to me. It's the end. But actually, it was the beginning. She could never have seen it like that. But you know, very often in becoming a Christian, it's like that. We see ourselves as we've never seen ourselves before. We face it. And it's terrible. And it's dark. And it's painful. And yet it draws us to Christ. But he said, my lucky day. Nearly caught then. But I escaped. I escaped to sin again. It wasn't a good day. It was the worst of days for him. You may say tonight, I'll go out of this building as I came in. I want my freedom. Freedom for what? Freedom to do what? If you go out as you came in and you're not a Christian, you'd be like that man. He didn't escape. He was bound. The only way to really escape is to come to the one who sets us free. And who will say to you, if you come, as he said to this woman, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Amen.